body just falls apart, eh, man? I looked in the mirror the other day and looked at that thing and said, I'll be done with you one of these days, eh, man? Take your best shot. Day'll come when I'm done with it. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25 with me tonight, please. 1 Samuel 25. For Samuel, chapter number 25. And you're going to read about the confrontation between Nabal, the fool, and David, the coming king. And in verse number 18, Nabal's wife had found out how that Nabal had treated David. She knew that the hand of God was on David. That's important to understand tonight. That's very important to understand. Because this woman, even though David was a fugitive, she knew that the hand of God was on him. She had spiritual discernment. Spiritual discernment would get you through a long way in this world. You'd be amazed at what a difference it makes for you in your relationship with people, your understanding of the doctrine that you're hearing or the church that you're attending. Spiritual discernment. Most people base their relationship on how they feel. So therefore, everything's about their feelings. This is why the churches today cater to how they feel. Feel-good church, you know. But the Bible says that we must try the spirits. And Abigail was a woman who could do that. And she had discernment and knew that something was going good was going to happen to David. And she knew she was married to a fool. In verse number 18, Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves, 2 bottles of wine, 5 sheep ready dressed, 5 measures of parched corn, and 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on asses. And she said unto her servants, Go on before me, behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal. So therefore she wasn't calling him Lord too much at the time, was she? And it was so, as she rode on the ass, that she came down by the covert of the hill, and behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. Now, she's a diplomat. Now, David had said, Surely in vain have I kept all that was this fellow in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained to him, and he hath requited me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertain to him, by the morning light, any that pisseth against the wall. And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face, bowed herself to the ground, and fell at his feet and said, Upon me, my Lord, watch this, upon me let this inquiry be, and let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience, and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not, my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord, whom thou didst send. So she comes, bows before David, and says, What you're doing is justified. But I want to intervene and say something and do something that I hope will move your heart. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord, Jehovah, hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And so she begins to plead with him, and she pleads with him because of the situation at hand. She's a wise woman, a word that turneth away wrath, and that's what she gave him. A word that turned away wrath. I marvel at how some people, all they want to do is fight. And some preachers are like that. Some ministries are like that. But there comes a time when you must use wisdom and words and the will of God to turn away wrath. And David was a wise man. He was angry, but he listened to the voice of this woman. And by listening to her, here's what he said in chapter 25 and verse number 34. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hast hasted and come to meet me, Surely there had not been left unto Nabal any. So he said to her that God had kept him back from hurting her. Now, how did he do that? He did that by patience and wisdom. He did it by not being foolhardy and acting upon his emotions and his anger. Was he angry? Yes. Did he have a right to be angry? Yes. He had protected Nabal's property. But David listened to the voice of reason over the voice of anger, and because of that, it changed the situation entirely. And it did more than that, because it opened up the door for David for better things to happen for him on down the line. Remember that every decision that you make has consequences, and remember that every road you take leads somewhere. And you're making choices every day of your life about where you are going to wind up and where it's going to lead. In 1 Samuel 25 and verse number 39, look carefully. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal." Notice how that David withheld himself and turned it over to God, and God pled his cause. See that? That's what David said. He said, "The Lord pled my cause." In Psalm 35 and verse 1, David said, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me." Most of the time, the best action you can take in a serious situation is to go to the Lord in prayer. I had much rather have Him fighting for me than for me to fight for me. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
And here's what David said about that. In Psalm chapter number 7, verse 16, "His mischief shall return upon his whole own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate." And that's what happened to Nabal. His mischief came back upon himself, and his violence was his own undoing. You know how Nabal died? He died the death of the wicked. He died the death of the unbeliever. He died the death of an evil man. So what do you mean, preacher? Nabal's death was unexpected. He had no time to prepare, as Hezekiah was given 15 years to prepare. Nabal was given no time. Word came to him that only because of the word of his wife had the wrath of David been turned away. It literally scared him to death to realize how close he came to death. That brought him to death. Those who think they stand so strongly in their unbelief and rebellion against God, the truth of the matter is, are some of the most unstable people on this earth. If a man is not ready to die, that man cannot live, because he carries the fear of death, he or she, all their lives. When the Lord Jesus came into this world, the Bible says that he, for this cause, he said, "Came I into this world." He lived under the shadow of the cross. He knew that he was going to be crucified on a tree. And folks, that was 6 hours he hung on that cross of one of the most horrendous deaths that anybody could possibly die. Yet he lived his life knowing exactly when and how he was going to die. You wouldn't want to know that, would you? Is there anybody in this house tonight who would like to know when you're going to die? And not only know when, but how? If you knew, didn't know when, but knew how, and you knew you were going to die in a car wreck, you wouldn't be too excited about driving anymore, would you? You see what I mean? God spares you from a lot by what he doesn't tell you. By what he doesn't tell you. I don't want to know everything, do you? The Bible says that by much knowledge comes grief, worry, trouble, tribulation, and sorrow. A Roman king said, "Paul, much learning doth make thee mad." And the truth of the matter is, there is a place where you cross the line when it comes to that. Some things I don't want to know. In 1 Samuel 25 and verse number 25, Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. His name means a fool. Now, Abigail's name is quite remarkable. Abigail. Now, personally, I think that Abigail is one of the most beautiful names in the Bible. It's like Rebecca. That's a beautiful name. Rachel. That's a beautiful name. Sarah. These are beautiful names in the Scripture. The name Abigail. Abbi. Abba. What is that name? What's that? Father. Abraham. All right. Gale in Hebrew means pleasure. So, or joy. So her name literally means father of joy. So every time that they named their children in the Old Testament, they had a reason, something for naming them. Something that occurred at the birth, or some prophecy that was related to the birth, or some event prophesied from the birth. There was a reason for their names. Their names were very instructive. Could it be that when Abigail was born, Abigail, her father named her and said, "She will bring joy to me." See, father of joy. I'm a joyful father because of my daughter. And so therefore, from that day forth, her name meant father of joy. Just like the name Jacob. You know what that name means? It means supplanter, usurper, one who pushes another out of the way. Does anybody remember the circumstances involved in the birth of Jacob? What? It was two born, weren't there? Which one was the firstborn? Esau was the firstborn, and one had a hold of his heel. And that was Jacob. You say, "Preacher, I don't think stuff like that can happen." Folks, stuff like that has happened more weird than that. You'd be amazed at the things that have happened. But in any event, she is named Father of Joy because her father would have joy at her birth. She was a woman of very high character, a woman with sense, a woman with prudence, a woman with discernment, because she knew that David would one day rise far above his present position. She could see into the future because spiritual discernment gave her that. I would to God tonight that you folks here at Temple Baptist Church would get the spiritual discernment you need to root you and ground you in the faith that your fathers and your grandfathers and your great-grandfathers have handed to you, because this garbage around you that calls itself Christianity is an aberration. It's a perversion. It has nothing to do with our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying all the churches out there are like that, but I'm saying the vast majority of them are like that. They've turned their ears away from the truth and have been turned to fables. So you need spiritual discernment. Spiritual discernment is a bedrock of your faith, because if God really gives you the kind of discernment you need where you say, that's a lie. Scripture doesn't support that. That gives you a foundation. Because if you can point out a lie, then you can contrast it with the truth. If you don't know a lie, then you're constantly in a gray area. You know, the Bible says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Does that describe a lot of people to you? Yeah. You better believe it. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. In 1 Samuel chapter number 25, verses 36 through 38, she comes to Nabal and she tells him what had happened. Look at verse 36. "And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house, like the feast of a king, like Belshazzar. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing less or more until the morning light. But it came to pass the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife told him these things, his heart died within him, and he became a stone. And it came to pass about 10 days after, the Lord smote Nabal, and he died." He lay there for 10 days as a witness to what he had done. To what he had done, it came back on his head. He was a witness. God wanted him to lay there for 10 days so people could see him. In Luke chapter 12, verses 19 through 21, it says, "I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." You notice how that Nabal was being merry? Notice how he's being merry? "But God said to him, thou fool." Nabal was a fool. He says to this man, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." No warning. No warning. "Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" The rich fool and Nabal died exactly the same way. Came on them immediately. And they died. Their life came to an end. They were drinking and partying and having a big time. Just a few weeks ago, a woman died in a bathtub. And she was one of the best singers this country had ever produced. A millionaire. She died in a bathtub because she had overdosed on drugs and apparently slid down into the water and drowned. And, you know, such a tragic thing, because it's unneedful. It's unnecessary. Shouldn't have happened. You see, but the thing is, you can't look at it, anything, any death. And this is not casting any aspersion on her death. That's between her and God. God's the judge. But the bottom line is, every one of us will leave this world. We all must die. The scripture says it's appointed to men once to die, and then the judgment. And you may lay your head down in your bed tonight, and I don't care if you're 15 or 55 or 75 or 105. You may lay your head in your bed tonight and never see the light of day again. Now, that's a fact of life. That's a fact of life. Now, here are two fools. And yet the world is full of fools. A fool is somebody that doesn't necessarily mean they're not intelligent. You can have men with IQs of 160, 70, 80, even on higher. Blown to Mensa. Human calculators. You know, rocket scientists, what have you. But to be a fool has nothing to do with intelligence. A fool is somebody who disdains a warning, who passes up a warning. For example, if you see a warning that says, "Do not enter," "Quarantine," "People are dying in here," and we don't know what it is, and they're carrying dead bodies out, you go by the warning and you go in there anyway. Do you know what you've done? You know what you've done? You've played the fool. You've played the fool because you didn't heed the warning. God's Bible is full of warnings about where we're going. It tells you that a life is like a vapor. It's here today and it's gone. You spring up like the grass of the field. You grow and you blossom. And then all of a sudden, it withers and it dies. Human life is the most fragile thing on this earth. Like animal life. A rock is a rock. A rock will be there. A rock was there when your great-grandfather lived. The rock will be there a million years from now. Until it burns and the elements burn with fervent heat. The earth was here yesterday, it's here today, and it'll be here tomorrow. There are trees out there that are over 1,000 years old. These trees over there in the Garden of Gethsemane, they are either the sprouts of the very trees that the Lord prayed under 2,000 years ago, or they are the very trees that He prayed under 2,000 years ago, those olive trees. There's a lot of controversy either way. The bristlecone pine is one of those old trees that lives a long time. Imagine a tree that lives 2,000 years or longer. Imagine a turtle out here in the ocean that lives 150 or 200 years. Human life is a frail thing. You're here today and you're gone tomorrow. Yet Satan has hardened the heart and blinded the mind of people to the point to where they think they're indestructible. They're invincible. They think they're eternal. They never think of eternity, though. Eternity's not here, and they know it. Eternity's out there. And if you could get an unsaved man to shut up for 5 minutes and let him start thinking about where he's going when he dies, you might be able to reach him. But the devil has today, through technology and this fast-paced life that we live in, has filled every waking moment. You're either tweeting, or you're on Facebook, or you're on the internet, or you're running here, or you're running there, or you're doing this, or you're doing that. And that's the way it is. And they don't think about where they're going. You watch people today. I don't know if you've ever watched them or not, but it's almost as if they act like there's no God. There's no hereafter. There's no judgment. Nothing of that. None of that. Here's a psalm of Asaph. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me," he said, "my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." In plain words, he said, "I just about had it. I couldn't take any more of it." He said, "I was envious at the foolish." Now, did you get that? He said, "I watched the fools and I became envious." Now, you're watching them every day of your life. You're watching them on television. They just had an election up there in Wisconsin. Scott Walker, what is that his name? Governor of Wisconsin, prevailed over a recall election. All right. And the bottom line is the people in Wisconsin finally awakened to the fact that somebody has to pay the bills. And he now is getting death threats. And these talking heads on MSNBC and some of these other stations are saying that he's going to be indicted. They're going to arraign him in a court of law. And all these accusations they're bringing against this governor. And I hope with all of my soul and all of my heart and everything that's within me, I hope that what happened in Wisconsin it portends what's going to happen in November. I do. But foolish people get strength from foolish people. They crowd themselves together and make a big noise. And because they do that, they get safety in numbers. And it covers up their real fear. And this man said, "I looked at these people," and he said, "I just about had it because I couldn't stand any more of it. It just about took me under because I could see how they were doing in this life. It looked like they were prospering. It looked like everything was going exactly the way they wanted it to. And we were suffering." That's what he said. "Looks like we're suffering. They're prospering." And so he makes his complaint to God. He said, "I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm." But he only saw that as he understood it, because there is bands in their death. When you get around the wicked when they die, you talk to the nurses that work in these hospitals and the doctors, and they'll tell you. You talk to the people who the hospice that deal with these unsaved, ungodly, wicked people as they come down to the end of their life. It's not a pretty scene. He said, "But they're not in trouble as other men, neither plagued like other men." He said, "Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment." Isn't that amazing? Have you noticed what drugs are doing to this country? How many of you know what bath salts are? A few weeks ago, I'd never heard of it. We've got another cannibal that showed up in Louisiana biting the face off of a man. You are only seeing the beginning of barbarism, of what a country that is going screaming mad can do when a whole nation is hooked on drugs. It's hard, folks, for the judges and the cops and the lawyers and the rest of them to prosecute drug addicts when they're drug addicts themselves. You want to understand why there's no teeth in it? Why they don't stop it? And because the whole nation is addicted. You understand that these people in Mexico would not be running drugs into America if they weren't buying them in America? Amen. The drug cartels down there in Mexico that hang people's heads by the dozens off of their bridges, and they dig up bodies where there's 20, 30, 40 bodies buried. They kill each other like flies down there because there's a lot of money to be made in drugs. This is a drugged society. Amen. He said, pride compassed them about. Their eyes stand out with fatness they more than heart could wish. They have more than a person's heart could wish. They're corrupt, speak wickedly. Concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. That's pretty descriptive language. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. They get everything, fatness and all that they want. They say, how doth God know? And is their knowledge in the Most High? They mock. And that's where the point they are today. Today it is open mockery against God. I didn't grow up like that. I didn't see that when I was a kid, but now there is. Open mockery. Where is God? Where is your God at? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency, he says of himself. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. In plain words, he said, what's the point of me serving God? Look at these people. Look at the Rothschilds worth trillions of dollars pulling the money strings. Look at the bailouts in Wall Street when all that money went to these bankers and they were handing out multi-million dollar bonuses and you couldn't even get a job. People losing their houses all over this country being foreclosed upon while they're handing out multi-million dollar bonuses on Wall Street. Is there something wrong there? And these multi-million dollar bonuses came from taxpayers' money. I don't blame people for being mad. I don't blame them for being mad. And this man looks at that and he says, I can't take this anymore. He said, if there's a God in heaven, why didn't he straighten this stuff out down here? Why didn't he make it fair? That's the way he was reasoning. He was judging his relationship with the Lord by what his natural eyes could see in the earth. Remember something, though. We're not home. This world is not my home. If I have food and raiment, therewith be content. All of us have more than food and raiment. We've been blessed greatly. But listen to this man now. He said, all the day long I've plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Now watch this. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. And here's what he said. Then understood I their end. That changed him completely. And where did he get it? He got it in the sanctuary of God. He said, I understood their end. Now, let me tell you where hell is, okay? Let me tell you where it is. It is at the end of a Christ-rejecting life. It awaits. It's patient. It's in no hurry. It doesn't matter how long you live, how much booze you drink, how much dope you shoot. It doesn't matter how rich you get. Hell is waiting at the end of a Christ-rejecting life. And you can explain it away, act as if it doesn't exist. You can treat it with contempt. But the truth of the matter is that when you draw your last breath, you will leave this world. And you'll leave this world either going to hell or be carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And so the psalmist said, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou cast them down to destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors? Boy, isn't that horrible? And the Bible says, God taketh no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. He didn't glory in that. It's hopeless. Helpless, headed for hell. He said he put them in slippery places. That means if you're on that road to hell, you can't get off that road to hell. He's got to intervene. Amen. And so the psalmist walked out of the house of God, the sanctuary of the Lord, completely changed. Completely. I want you to notice what David says here, and I'll come to a close with this tonight. Abigail's talking to David, 1 Samuel 25, verse 29. In 1 Samuel 25, 29, here's what she says to David. She said, "Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul. But the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God." Now watch this. "And the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling." Now, did you get that? He binds up the souls of life. All humanity's bound up in this big river of life. You're part of it right now. You're part of this river of life, okay? Bound up in it. But he said the day is going to come when he literally slings from the midst of this bundle. He'll sling them out, those that don't belong to him. In the book of Matthew, he said, "Don't go and take the tares and the wheat and pull up and try to separate. That's not your job." He said, "The time will come when the angels come and they bind them together for burning." First, that's what he's going to do. They're going to bind them up for burning. It's going to be the job of God to come and separate the righteous from the wicked. The first separation will be when he shouts the names of the sons of God and you disappear and you're gone. The reason he does that is because you are not of this earth. Your roots are not in this earth. You didn't originate from this earth. The life that is in you came from above and you're going back to above. You are children of light and not children of darkness. Now think about it. The Lord your God is an invisible Lord, isn't he? Yet the Bible said he's a consuming fire. He's a consuming fire that cannot be seen with a natural eye. He is a light source and a light that shineth in the darkness, and the darkness cannot comprehend it. Are you listening? Your natural abilities cannot even comprehend the presence of God. You don't have that ability. You can't see that light. The Bible said he dwells in the light, which no man can approach into, which no man hath seen, nor can see. I heard someone who said that there is a conflict between the scripture talking about hell being a place of outer darkness. All right, now listen. Hell is a place of outer darkness, and yet the Bible says it is a place of fire. Well, fire illuminates, and he says, you see, there's a conflict. Well, here's the conflict. The conflict is in his mind. Because in his mind, he can only think on natural terms of a flame that can be seen with the natural eye. My God is a consuming fire, but you can't see him. Right? He's pure light, yet you can't see him. To be cast into outer darkness, that fire can be burning and yet can be so dark, because that fire does not give off light. It's a supernatural spiritual fire, yet more real than any flame that comes from a match, because it has to be. You can't burn a soul with a flame from a match. You can't do anything to a spirit with a blowtorch. You've got to have a fire, a flame that is much greater, stronger than anything that you could think of, that you, a man, could make with his own hands. The fire of hell is an eternal fire. That's what it calls it. It is a fire that is greater in intensity than anything a human being could ever comprehend. When that rich man in hell said, "I'm tormented in these flames," he meant exactly what he was saying. He was being tormented, yet he wasn't being consumed. He was burning and dying, yet never dead, because he was suffering the second death. Once you leave this world and go off into the spirit world that I'm talking about, the place of eternal damnation and judgment, you can forget everything you know about the physical and understand it on the plane of what the Bible says that it is. It is a place where souls go to, where spirits have departed to, where they are tormented on a level that only a spirit and a soul can be tormented on. And that's where they are. Just like when you leave here, if you're born again, saved by the grace of God, you're going to a place that your flesh could never go to. It could never comprehend, could never enjoy, but your soul and your spirit can. Amen. That's the difference. That's the difference. So why in the world a man would take a physical flame and say that there cannot be a physical flame in hell and in outer darkness, because the physical flame would illuminate the darkness? He's in sad shape. He's in sad shape. You know what the point of that is, don't you? That explains away the flame. That does away with the flame. That's the point of that. Well, where the fire is not quenched, the Lord said, and their worm dieth not. Nobody in the Bible preached more on hell than the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody. Are you going there tonight, dear friend? How about tomorrow morning? How about tomorrow afternoon? You don't know when you're going to die. You don't know. Are you ready? You can't have anything greater than to be ready. I know whom I have believed. I'm ready. Lord Jesus, I've given out what you put on my heart. Somebody needed to hear that tonight. Somebody have got their eyes on unsaved people. They've been watching them too much. It's beginning to drain their faith. It's beginning to shake their foundation. It's put them in slippery places. They're starting to doubt your word. They're starting to doubt you, Lord. They're starting to doubt your presence and what you've done for them and how you've changed them. God, may what I've said tonight for the glory of God would stop them and turn them around, bring them back to where they know where they ought to be, where they started, where it was all at the beginning, back to Bethel, back to that house of God, back to where they built that first altar, back to where it all started. Lord, let it be so. Grant it to be so tonight in Jesus' name. And for his sake, I pray. Keep your head bowed tonight. Are you that one in here tonight? Have you watched him? It's awful easy to do. To get your eyes on the wicked and see how arrogant they are and how they live, how ungodly they live. In your face with it today. In your face with it. The pervert rams his perversion down your throat and tells you you're going to accept it. You're going to accept it. They demand their rights. They demand that their perversion be legitimized, be part of mainstream America, protected by the laws and the courts. And there's not a thing you can do about it. Are you here tonight like that? Has it about got you? Is it about to drain your soul and your spirit? You about ready to throw up your hands and quit and give up? Don't do it. Don't do it. Remember, they're going to come to an end one day, and you don't want to be there. You wouldn't want to be there. You wouldn't want to hear them. Father, in Jesus' name, glorify thyself now. Glorify thyself. Amen.